twice in that great hymn, that great prayer, the word paraclete occurs, which is not necessarily a term in our everyday language and may need some explanation. Many of you know what it means. It comes from two Greek words, which means to call to one side. And it is one of the Greek words for the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, our paraclete, the one called to our side by a gracious God. And this evening, looking at 1 Timothy chapter 3 in the last verse, we continue with our second message from this passage, focusing upon the work and the ministry of the Spirit of God. We began 2 weeks ago in this passage acknowledging that in verse number 14 of 1 Timothy 3, the Apostle Paul is telling Timothy, I plan to come and see you, but if I'm delayed in my coming to see you, I'm writing this in order that you might know how you ought to behave yourself in the house of God. And he is speaking about how matters within the congregation of God's people, within the house of God, ought to be administered. And so 1 and 2 Timothy are two of the pastoral epistles, we call them, in which the Apostle Paul instructs Pastor Timothy, Paul's junior, Paul's son in the faith. He instructs Timothy regarding the administration of the congregation of God's people, the household of faith. And as he planned to come and hoped to come, yet in the event that he would be delayed, he writes ahead of time to tell Peter, to tell Timothy in writing what he hopes to tell him face to face, all surrounding this matter. How ought we to behave in the house of God? How are the matters of God's assembly to be administered? That's the question that he is answering. But he underscores why that is such an important matter. When he says in verse number 16, and great is the mystery of godliness. This devotion, which is demonstrated by the coming together of a body of believers, the mystery that surrounds that, the fact that we gather together because one personally unknown in terms of human vision or sound, unknown to us because he lived on earth some 2,000 years ago, because he died and rose again, and we believe he did it for us. And that one whom we believe died and rose again in order to atone for our sins was not just another religious teacher or a guru of history to which some people for a time looked. In fact, this one is God in the flesh. And that's what he says in verse 16. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. And with this rapid-fire succession of descriptions of Jesus Christ, Paul is emphasizing the fact that there is none other like him, that he is the one and only, the exclusive and unique one. He is God in the flesh. Here is the evidence, each of these descriptors in verse 16. And because the one to whom we express our devotion is God in the flesh, when we gather together, things therefore ought to be done decently and in order. When we gather together, there ought to be a proper behavior among us in virtue of the fact that the one in whose name we gather is God manifest in the flesh, justified by the Spirit, and the descriptors go. And so, two Sunday nights ago, we considered this matter, and the first point that Paul makes, the fact that Christ is God manifest in the flesh. And tonight we come to the second descriptor, where he says of him that he was justified in the Spirit. And what does it mean? When Paul says concerning Jesus that he was justified in the Spirit. The word justified, thus translated in our King James Version, may throw us off and throw us into a little bit of question and mystery, because we know what justification is with regard to sinners such as we are, and so why would the Spirit, or why would God be described, Christ be described, as being justified by the Spirit? Well, in fact, the concept here is not speaking of justification in the sense that we are justified by faith. It is speaking rather of a vindication. Now, indeed, when a sinner such as I am is justified by the grace of God, by his declaration of justice, I then am vindicated before the throne of God. I am made acceptable unto God. And so there's a shared concept there between justification and vindication. And when he speaks here of the Spirit justifying Christ, or Christ being justified in the Spirit, what he means is that Jesus Christ was vindicated by the Spirit of God. This one who was God in the flesh ministered among men, and his ministry among men was accompanied by the vindication of his person and his work, accompanied by the vindication of his person and work by the Holy Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit vindicated Christ in his work. And that's what we want to consider this evening, because, as Paul presents it, it is an important reality to recognize as an incentive to proper behavior in the house of God. It is not just another religious leader that we have gathered around. It is, in fact, the one who is God manifest in the flesh. And add to that credential, he was also vindicated by the Spirit of God. In the bulletin today for the evening service, we have a portion reproduced from the Great Belgic Confession, which was originally written in 1561. And I hope that you read through the bulletin each Lord's Day, and these portions that are often reproduced from the Westminster Confession of Faith, or the Belgic Confession, or one of the great Reformed historic confessions of faith. We decided to begin including these, more than a year ago, I guess, as part of the instruction ministry of the church, and endeavoring on the Lord's Day to select a passage from one of the great historic doctrinal statements that fits with the message of that day. And sometimes it might be a stretch to say that it fits well with the message, but it is a body of truth, however remotely related to the message, which we do well to consider, as it was penned by God-fearing spiritual men centuries ago. And what we have this evening is a portion from the Belgic Confession regarding the triune God, one God, who reveals himself in three persons. Follow as I read that portion and think on these as we approach the subject of the Spirit of God vindicating Christ. Speaking of the Trinity, he writes, according to this truth, this Word of God, we believe in one only God, who is the one single essence, in which are three persons really, truly, and eternally distinct according to their incommunicable properties, namely the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Father is the cause, origin, and beginning of all things visible and invisible. The Son is the Word, wisdom, and image of the Father. The Holy Spirit is the eternal power and might proceeding from the Father and the Son. Nevertheless, God is not by this distinction divided into three, since the Holy Scriptures teach us that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit have each his personality distinguished by their properties, but in such wise that these three persons are but one only God. Hence then, it is evident that the Father is not the Son, nor the Son the Father, and likewise the Holy Spirit is neither the Father nor the Son. Nevertheless, these persons thus distinguished are not divided nor intermixed, for the Father has not assumed the flesh, nor has the Holy Spirit, but the Son only. The Father has never been without his Son, or without his Holy Spirit, for they are all three co-eternal and co-essential. There is neither first nor last, for they are all three one, in truth, in power, in goodness, and in mercy. Thus we have a worthy statement concerning the triune nature of God, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And we focus on that because what Paul shows us in the text before us tonight, when he says that Christ was vindicated by the Spirit, is that the matter of our salvation includes all three persons of the Godhead. We know from Scripture that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. We know that the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. And we love and worship Christ because he did so and indeed atoned for our sins. But in our love and worship of Christ, let us not lose sight of the fact that the saving mission which he undertook to come to earth for us was in fact an event in which the participation of God the Father and God the Spirit was also ever so real. It was before the foundations of the world, in the councils of the triune God, that it was agreed that a rescue would be made for sinners, that God would author it, and that Christ would come in order to bring to pass all that was necessary to secure it, and that the Spirit would bear the truth of it necessary for the regeneration of the soul to the heart. And Father, Son, and Spirit were thus engaged in the working of the plan of redemption, whereby anyone who is ever saved will be saved from sin. It is Christ that came and brought these things to pass, and it was Christ that at times was utterly alone in doing so, and thus cried from the cross, "My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And yet he was not devoid of the Spirit of God moving and working quietly and effectually and sovereignly and with all power, as he too is God. And Paul would have Timothy to realize that in ordering the matters of the assembly on earth, Christ, around whom we gather, was accompanied as well by the Spirit of God. He was God in the flesh, and that is the first thing that Paul states here. Great is the mystery of godliness, that God was manifest in the flesh. Thus, the Father made his presence known in human flesh through the person of Christ, so much so that Jesus could say, without error, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. But then second, Paul would make the point that this one who was the manifestation of God in the flesh was also vindicated in that identity and in his role by the Spirit of God, Father, Son, and Spirit together executing what was necessary to bring sinners unto safety and eternal life. And this is a profound matter. You can go no higher in all of existence than God. And God, the Almighty and Supreme, revealed in three persons, exercised through those three persons the saving mercies of which the believers are partakers. It is not just another day. It is not just another human get-together. It is the church of the living God. It is the pillar and ground of truth. Therefore, we approach it with a reverence and a biblically defined order. And so he says, God was manifest in the flesh and vindicated by the Spirit. And we consider this evening how it is that Christ was vindicated by the Spirit of God. And my first thoughts go to that passage in the book of Mark where the enemies of Christ have surrounded him and been hounding him and endeavoring to distract from him and accuse him and show him to be deficient. And as Christ taught in the temple in Mark 12 and verse 35, Jesus answered and said, while he taught in the temple, Mark 12, 35, how say the scribes that Christ is the son of David? Now the scribes, you recall, were the theologians of the day in Judaism. They were the scholars. They were the hand copiers of the scripture. The word scribe and inscribe is to write. To scribble is to write illegibly. The scribes were writers. They were scholars. They knew the Old Testament scriptures. The detail to which they went in copying was so minute lest they miscopy. They knew what the Bible said, in other words. And so Jesus asked the question, how is it that the scribe say that Christ is the son of David? These scribes were not believers in Christ. They saw him as a threat to their establishment. And so they would certainly say that Messiah would be the son of David. And they would say that as a distraction from Christ himself, even though Christ was indeed a descendant of David. And so Jesus says, how say the scribes that Christ is the son of David? For David himself said by the Holy Ghost, the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Now Jesus clearly here presented a question that no man could answer. And for all of their learning, the scribes would be shown to be ignorant of the answer to this question. How is it that scribes say that Christ must be David's son, but David spoke of Messiah, Christ, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, thus calling Christ Lord. How is it that David can be father of the one whom he calls Lord? And that question, unanswerable, is put forth, and the common people see that this is not a question the scribes can answer. And it says the common people heard him gladly, but our point for the evening is this. Again in verse 36, David himself said by the Holy Ghost, the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou on my right hand. Now this is Jesus Christ saying that when David made that statement, David was the mouthpiece of the Holy Ghost. The Holy Spirit thus was speaking through David concerning Christ, who was now in their presence and before them teaching them. The Holy Spirit was thus paving the way for the coming of Christ through the writings of David. And our point is that the Old Testament scriptures given by the Holy Spirit of God were about Christ himself. And inasmuch as the Spirit of God through the Old Testament spoke of Christ, that is a vindication of Christ, Jesus, his calling, his purpose. In other words, when David was speaking about his Lord, the Spirit of God was speaking through him of Jesus Christ who was to come. And Peter wrote to the same effect in 1 Peter chapter 1 when he was speaking about the great salvation that God has given. And he says concerning this salvation that the prophets inquired and searched diligently. And it was revealed to them that in fact what they were writing was for another generation to understand, not them. And what they inquired and searched diligently concerning was what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Peter there affirming that the prophets of old, writing about the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, were writing by the prompting of the Spirit of Christ. And so again, the Holy Spirit of God, as cited as the one who was inspiring the Old Testament prophets to write about Christ, whose coming they did not fully understand, but they searched and inquired, wanting to know more, which we today know from the revelation of the New Testament. And it was again a reference to the Spirit of God who in fact was vindicating Christ through the Old Testament prophets. And then I recall that passage from the first chapter of Luke. You needn't turn to it, but Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, has continued his service in the temple, though he is unable to hear or speak, because when the angel appeared to him to tell him that his wife, Elizabeth, would give birth to John the Baptist, who would be the forerunner of Christ, Zacharias and his wife being aged, he had difficulty believing, and he asked for a sign. Give me evidence that this is true. And so the sign was this: you'll not speak nor hear until his birth, and you're to name him John. And when John was born, and they signaled to his father concerning his name, Zacharias agreed or affirmed his name is to be John. And in the 67th verse, as Zacharias began to speak concerning this forerunner of Christ, it says, and his father, Zacharias, was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied, saying, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people and hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of them that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his covenant, the oath which he sware unto our father Abraham. And by the Holy Spirit's inspiration, Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, issues forth an exclamation of praise because God has remembered his covenant and is sending them the Savior. And that exclamation was brought forth by the Spirit of God through the mouth of Zacharias. And thus Christ, before his birth, by way of the Old Testament scriptures, and from the mouth of Zacharias the priest, the Spirit of God is vindicating Christ and his identity and who he is to be. Not only in the Old Testament scriptures and in Zacharias' proclamation, but second, in the conception and birth of Christ, the Spirit of God was entirely involved. And so Matthew writes in the first chapter, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, when as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost." The scriptures continue in Matthew to speak more of the very same thing. The fact that the miraculous conception by Mary, while remaining a virgin, was, in fact, a deed wrought by the Creator Spirit, the Spirit of God. We've sung to him tonight, Creator Spirit, by whose aid the world's foundations first were laid. Come visit every pious mind. Come spread thy joys on humankind. And indeed, we read in Genesis 1 that at the time of creation, the Spirit of God hovered over the face of the waters. The exact wording in our King James Version is that the Spirit moved upon the face of the waters. And the imagery there from other ancient literature of the same language groups is of a bird brooding over its nest, where it is incubating the eggs that will soon burst forth with new life. And so as the world was created and is described as being without form and void, so the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters, incubating a creation in which the heavens would declare the glory of God and the firmament show his handiwork, in which all that lives and moves would be a manifestation of the liveliness and life and power and wisdom of God. And the same Spirit who, hovering over the creation, brought forth therefrom such a creation, pregnant with the glory of God. So the Spirit of God, by the same mysterious means, moved upon the Virgin Mary, so that within a virgin's womb, an embryo began development. And while men in their wickedness would want to accuse her of immorality, and the enemies of Christ, in their rage against him, would seek to rebuff him by saying, "We be not born of fornication," as if he was. Yet Christ was vindicated inasmuch as the Spirit of God is the one who miraculously begot him in the virgin's womb. And this matter is to be considered as among the evidences that Christ is not just another founder of a world's religion, but is God manifest in the flesh and vindicated by the Spirit. And then you can remember as well how that as Christ entered into his earthly ministry, the first deed that he undertook to fulfill all righteousness was to be baptized of John the Baptist at Jordan. And as the baptism was performed, the Spirit of God took upon himself the form of a dove, the bird of peace, and was seen by some present at the baptism descending from above and lighting upon or hovering over Christ. The same spirit who had hovered over the unformed creation and there incubated that which would be the revelation of God, and who had moved upon Mary that she might conceive the one who would be the very embodiment revealing God to man. He returned again at the baptism, and hovering above Christ, gave an affirmation that no other human being has ever received. The Spirit of God taking a bodily shape that he might hover above the Son of God who has taken a bodily form. And in that form, the Spirit of God distinguish him from all others and anoint him for the ministry by which he would bring this sinner unto repentance. And then, immediately after the baptism, we read in Matthew 4 that Jesus was led of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted. We are taught to pray by Christ, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." The prayer that the Spirit of God himself might lead us in paths where we are not exposed to temptation. But no such mercy was wrought upon Christ. For in fact, the Spirit of God led him into temptation. And I do not understand all that is involved or suggested by this. But I know that the captain of our salvation, Hebrews tells us, was made perfect by suffering. And it pleased God that our Savior would thus be brought unto completion and perfection by way of suffering. And what suffering would be greater than for the spotless Son of God to be exposed to the humiliating temptations of the devil himself? And we have the Spirit of God working with and upon the Son of God in order to make of him the Savior that we need, one who, because he has been tempted of Satan, knows what it is when we are tempted by Satan, being in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. And as the Spirit of God led Christ into this element of the perfecting by which he is made our perfect Savior, indeed his involvement vindicates the excellency and the glory and the perfection and the eternal righteousness of Christ, who suffered in all points the testing we do. And then we find that before Christ was baptized, John the Baptist was preaching that he would come. And John's announcement concerning the coming of Christ included the fact that Christ would be the giver of the Spirit of God, that by means of Jesus Christ, God's own Spirit would be imparted unto men, even as every divine favor for the soul flows unto the soul through Jesus Christ. And so John taught, "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire." And so as John is baptizing the multitudes with water, he is saying, "My baptism is not the only baptism you need. You need another baptism which I am unable to give. But just as I have baptized you with water, so the one coming after me will pour out his Spirit upon you, baptizing you with the Holy Ghost. And before the public ministry of Christ was inaugurated with his baptism, John was proclaiming that ministry will be in conjunction with the Holy Spirit of God. The same Spirit that miraculously begot Christ in Mary's womb, that descended upon him in order to distinguish him from all other baptized persons, who led him into the wilderness that he might there be perfected in his saving role, who spoke of his coming repeatedly through the Old Testament prophets, that same Spirit, Christ himself, would pour out upon his people. And the work of the Spirit of God and the Son of God in tandem cannot be more clear. And indeed, it is the Spirit vindicating Christ, as the Spirit would come in response to Christ's prayer that he come. And so we find as well that in the public ministry of Christ, the Spirit of God was present and working. I think we do not often contemplate that as Christ performed the glorious miracles, that indeed the Spirit of God was connected with those miracles taking place. But I think of the passage in Matthew chapter 12, where the Pharisees and the scribes, seeing the miracles that Christ performed and unwilling to believe who he was, scorned and sneered that he, in fact, was casting out devils by the prince of devils, Beelzebub. And Christ responded back to them in Matthew 12 and verse 25. Knowing their thoughts, he said unto them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How shall then his kingdom stand? And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore, they shall be your judges. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you." Now, Christ here is combating the enemies by pointing out that his casting out demons is not indeed by the power of Satan, as they would say, but in fact by the Spirit of God. Christ's miraculous works were thus being wrought in some means by the Spirit of God working with him. The Spirit who had anointed him at his baptism descending upon him. The Spirit who would empower the apostles from Pentecost until their death to perform the mighty miracles by which it was demonstrated that they too were authentic spokesmen of God and of Christ. That same Spirit is upon Christ as he performs his miracles. And by the miracles Christ wrought, the Spirit of God is vindicating the Lord Jesus as indeed the one and only Savior. In Christ's preaching and public ministry as well, he ascribed unto the Spirit the very working that he was doing. We read that passage in Luke chapter 4, where the Lord Jesus entered into his own town where he had been brought up. And as he was there, in the synagogue on the Sabbath, the scriptures were handed to him to read. And he opened to the prophet Isaiah. And in Luke 4:18, he read from that passage, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." And the people hearing him were absolutely enraged. Who does this hometown boy think he is to come in among us and assert his imagined superiority over us by opening the prophet Isaiah and reading, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me," and then saying to us, "Isaiah was speaking about me. This day is the scripture fulfilled in your ears." And they drove him out and would have destroyed him, but they couldn't. And they wanted to destroy him because Christ affirmed that when Isaiah wrote, the Spirit of God was speaking through him about Christ, and that when Christ read that passage, that very day, the Spirit of God's speaking about Christ's validity as Messiah was being set before them, and they were not believing it. And in Christ's preaching and his teaching, his miracles, and his public ministry, the Spirit of God was in them vindicating Christ. God was manifest in the spirit, in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit. And not only that, but we see as well from the scripture that Christ in his teaching promised that he would, after his departure, send the Spirit of God upon his people. And repeatedly he proclaimed, "Come to me." And in John 7, went so far as to say in the last day, the great day of the feast, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." But this, John tells us, this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. But his cry there in John 7, "Come, drink, rivers of water will flow from you," was Christ himself stating, "I will send the Holy Spirit unto you." And in John 14 and 15 and 16, you can read all three chapters and note the progressive statements the Lord Jesus makes concerning the Spirit of God. He says, "The Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father shall send in my name, he shall teach you all things." In chapter 20, he breathed on his disciples and said, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost," as if the very breath of Christ was the imparting of the Spirit of God. So closely linked they were together that one acted as the other. And the Spirit of God was promised by Christ that he would be sent. And when he would come, he would reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Christ spoke to his disciples after his resurrection. Luke records it in the first chapter of Acts, saying, "John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. And ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth." And there Christ continues the promise that he had made before the crucifixion, that he would send the Spirit of God. And he told them that he must go away, that it's more expedient for them that he go away, otherwise the Spirit won't come. So united were Christ and the Spirit in his departure from this world and his sending the Spirit of God into this world. And as well, in the resurrection of Christ, you find the Spirit of God involved. For the Apostle Paul writes in Romans 8, "But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he which raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you." And there on that great resurrection morning, the Spirit of God was not absent from the miraculous transactions, but was engaged in the whole matter of the resurrection of Christ. And on the day of Pentecost, when Peter preached the sermon following the giving of the miracle evidences of the Spirit's descent, the message he preached, which we alluded to several weeks ago, was on the subject, God approves of Jesus Christ. And Peter showed how God approved of Christ by way of the miracles Christ performed. That God approved of Christ by way of the Old Testament scriptures, by God raising Christ from the dead, he approved of Jesus Christ. And the miracles wrought at Pentecost that day with the cloven tongues of fire upon the head and the sound of the rushing mighty wind and the gospel being preached by the apostles in languages they had never studied or learned, that miracle was in fact the Spirit of God being poured out as Christ had promised and in vindication of Christ's promise, in full demonstration of God's approval upon Christ's ministry. So the Spirit was given. Christ, Jesus, was vindicated by the Spirit. And since the day of Pentecost, the strangest thing has happened. We don't think it's strange because we're in the middle of it. It's part of what we are. But a despised, tiny sect whose leader was shamefully executed as a criminal, that sect has been utterly unstoppable. Even as Jesus had foretold in the parable of the mustard seed, of that tiny seed which produced a plant that filled the whole world, so the gospel of Christ has come from Jerusalem and Judea to Samaria, to the other places, to the uttermost parts of the earth. And on every continent that is inhabited by man, the gospel of Christ is present in its power. And its power comes from the Spirit of God. Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me. And thus, from the tiny mustard seed has grown the true Church of Christ, which reaches into every nation on earth. Because the Spirit of God thereby is vindicating the life and ministry of Christ. Every time a soul is saved, it is the Spirit of God without a sound affirming Christ is valid and real and Savior. And as the millions of God's elect throughout the world today have been called unto Christ, the conversion of every one of them is a vindication of Christ by the Spirit of God. Paul would have Timothy understand. The Lord Jesus was God manifest in the flesh and vindicated by the Spirit. Therefore, you must behave yourself in the church of God. There must be a God-focused order to your coming together. And for that reason, Paul writes to Timothy and gives him the instructions on pastoral leadership for the local congregation, which is the house of God, the pillar and ground of the truth, because of the wonder and the worthiness of the one who brings us together. Shall we stand together as we pray? Our God and our Father, we confess our ignorance and our inability to comprehend all of the matters of the triune God engaging with one another as one to effect our salvation from hell, our deliverance from sin. But we thank thee for this and pray that as we consider how that God the Father was manifest, revealed to man by God the Son entering flesh, and as we consider the Spirit of God vindicating the God-man among us, that we might recognize the supreme and extraordinary role of the assembly of thy people redeemed by Christ's blood and drawn by his Spirit. And doing so, we might ever know how we ought to behave ourselves in the house of God. Bless our study tonight unto the great praise of our worthy Savior. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.